So after we talk about, you know, the text itself in Ephesians or in any chapter of the Bible that we're in, we also talk about what happens to us in front of the text. How does the text apply? What does it mean for us? How should we look at how this affects our daily lives? But we also want to take an opportunity from time to time to go behind the text and to say, what was the culture? What was the context? What was happening with the people in terms of how this text applied to them? And therefore, by learning from that and understanding that, how does it apply for us? So if you consider the book of Ephesians, or the Ephesians in Ephesus, right? The place Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge city. There was a port by the time of the writing of Ephesians. That port was starting to dwindle a little bit. But this was a busy area, lots of people coming back and forth. And Ephesus today is in modern Turkey. So these ruins that are fairly well preserved now, or have been sort of recovered as such, they speak of a pretty fantastic city, right? In terms of the broad streets and all the things that were set up and how the buildings were constructed and everything else. A very, very prosperous sort of city that was there. One of the things that was a very prominent part of the city of Ephesus was this theater, this stadium. And if you look at this excavation that has been done to even recover this, and you can't see this quite on the screen, but the road in the front there, those are people that are walking on that road there. That stadium, that theater, would seat 25,000 people. That's more than the Spectrum Arena here in Charlotte. The Spectrum Arena seats only 20,000 people. So this is a massive theater, right? And the reason that I'm saying some of these things is because I'm just about to turn your attention to some part of the scripture. And these things that are true of what's happening in Ephesus, you need to keep this in mind as you look at the scripture. So the big theater, all this kind of stuff. But one of the most prominent things in the city of Ephesus at this time was this temple of Artemis. This temple of Artemis. Now this is a rendition of what it would have looked like. The structure itself hasn't been preserved. But this was a massive structure. So if you know about the Parthenon in Greece, right? If you know about the Parthenon, and then, by the way, those of you who have been to Nashville, Tennessee, there's the life-size or actual size replica of the Parthenon in Nashville, right? But if you see that structure, it's a massive structure, you know, multiple pillars, it's got about 58 columns and all these kinds of things. This temple of Artemis in Ephesus was more than double that size. This temple had 127 pillars that were around it, 60 feet high. And this is 425 feet long, right? So it was a massive structure, you know, gilded with gold and all sorts of stuff. You know, fantastic sort of thing that was created. And in this temple, the worship in this temple was on the goddess Artemis, right? So this was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of hunting and all sorts of other things. There were some names that were referred to in the Roman context that would refer to her as Diana. So in some of your Bibles, when you start to read some of these portions that I'm just about to turn our attention to, you will see it says Diana, but it's the same. It's this goddess Artemis, right? So there's this huge thing going on in the city of Ephesus. Keeping all that in mind, I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So Notice the connection to what Ephesians 1 already speaking about and what we were talking about in previous weeks, the emphasis on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Paul's even introduction into Ephesus was to go and meet with these young men and to be able to lay hands on them and to see the power of the Holy Spirit manifest in their midst. Then it says that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They'd refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This is another massive structure that was there in the city of Ephesus. And he would lead these public debates and do all this kind of stuff in the public. This went on for 2 years so that all Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then, just listen to this, right? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. So this mighty move of God taking place in Ephesus. I'm jumping down a little bit to verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done, right? The things where they were following Artemis and going after all sorts of other things. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they circulated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Going further down in that same chapter, verse 23, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way or about Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. So 25,000 people now in the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, I went through all of that in a rather long passage as such just to give you some background and context and to think about all of these things that are happening and those people in the theater and all of this. But if you notice, this leader of the people, the city clerk, what he says to them is, these men have not blasphemed our goddess, and they have not robbed the temple. Keep that in mind when you consider that we as children of God are to set an example before people of the world and to be able to confront darkness, to bring light, and to do all things without causing offense. We can do it without blaspheming another god or somebody else or speaking against. We can do it with grace. And that's going to be part of what I'm going to be talking about, so keep that in mind. So now, let's go to the text. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, we're reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And when you look at this text and you consider what he's saying, think of what has already happened. He says, this is a letter that he's writing to the believers in Ephesus many, many years later. And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And that brings us to this point. We deserved wrath. Now, you hear me give you this context and you hear me read this text and you say, sure, the Ephesians deserved God's wrath. But me, I don't worship Artemis. I don't bow down to an idol. I don't put anything else before God. I am a good Christian. So they deserved wrath, but not me. Well, let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through, a few more verses through there. And it says, this is the same Paul writing to the Romans. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. When you hear that list, and you think you're not in that list, at least not in the first part of that list, by the time you get to the bottom of that list, you say, well, maybe I've been disobedient to my parents once. Maybe I've gossiped once. Maybe I did something that would smack of what this list is describing. Regardless of how you may think of yourself, I want to caution us and I want to challenge us that we would never be self-righteous, but that we would understand, no matter how big our sin, no matter how small our sin, no matter how many sins, no matter how few sins, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for that, the natural consequence would have been that we deserved wrath. We deserved punishment. We deserved the moral judgment of God. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger is. It's not about taking wrath on somebody as revenge or anger. But God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Right? So we read this first part, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and we are reminded of our sin. But lest you remain in that condition, the next few verses here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, it starts out, that whole section starts with that word, but. Whenever you see that word in the Word of God, you got to just rejoice. We were deserving of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is not that we suddenly said, oh, I'm dead in my transgressions, let me come alive. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His love for us, made us alive. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's just amazing. We sing it, but we received grace. We deserved wrath, but instead we received grace. Don't take this lightly. Don't go quickly past this point. Don't just say, yeah, yeah, grace of God. This is an amazing situation. By the way, especially since the word is now showing up in pop culture quite a bit, karma, you know what karma is? Indian concept, Indian term. But you know what karma is? It's getting what you deserve. So people will say, oh, he got away with that, but he didn't get away with this. He got what he deserved. It was his karma. You know what's amazing about Christianity and about the Word of God and about our loving God? We get what we don't deserve. Grace is not God saying to us, you deserve wrath, I'll punish you. Grace is God saying to us, you deserve wrath, but I give you my grace. That's an amazing statement. Grace is getting what we don't deserve and not getting what we do deserve. Grace is not about us. Grace is fundamentally a word about God, His initiative, His pervasive, extravagant demonstration of care and favor. In grace, God gives us nothing less than Himself. In grace, this is not some third thing or substance or something else, but it is Jesus Christ Himself in redeeming action. When we say our identity in Christ is that we have been redeemed in Christ Jesus, right? It's God pouring out grace to us, and we live every day because of the grace of God. We don't wake up this morning saying, I did pretty well yesterday, therefore I woke up today. No, we wake up this morning because the Bible says His mercy and His loving kindness and His grace are new to us every morning. Every day we live because of the grace of God. You know, and in direct contrast to the description that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1, he's saying that we who are deserving of God's wrath, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he says this, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The grace of God is not just a one-time thing to just get us out of sin. It's not just a one-time thing to just wash us clean. And the grace of God is not just to say, okay, I pardon you. But the grace of God, given to us every day, empowers us to be able to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. Without the grace of God, how can we live that way? The temptations are too great. Our passions and desires are too strong. The world around us is too compelling. You desperately need the grace of God to be able to say, Lord, it is only by your grace I can live like this. Give me more of your grace. Right? And so look, the grace of God grounds us and it empowers us. It is the basis for our identity. It is the basis for our standing before God. It is the basis for our behavior. And every one of these points that I'm making, there is scripture that states these things. It is the basis for our living, right? It is the basis for our holiness. It is the basis for our strength. It is the basis for how we speak. It is the basis for how we serve. It is all sufficient for us. It is our response. It is what God gives us in our difficulties and in our suffering. It is our participation in God's mission. It is our future. It is our hope beyond death. That we have this grace of God that reigns and directs through righteousness, leading us to eternal life in Christ Jesus. The grace of God. Every time we sing a song, and every time we say, oh God, it is by grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. Don't just let that word go by casually. Right? And that's why when we come to this last section, this verses 8 through 10, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'm going to spend most of our time here in this section, but all that I've been saying, I want you to keep this in mind and to think about this, that the grace of God, with faith that even God prompts within us, as we respond in kind, God saves us. God calls us His own. He makes us His child. Right? And by the way, this is not simply something that happened in the New Testament. Right? The same process happens in the Old Testament. It is the grace of God, and it is by faith that Abraham and Moses and David and all these men of faith in the Old Testament are able to come into the presence of God. It's not by sacrifice, right? The word makes it clear. Sacrifice was necessary. It pointed to Jesus. Jesus came. He was the fulfillment of all of that. But it's that same faith. It's that same response to the grace of God that allows us all to be saved, right? It is the gift of God. Now, this point about not by works, so that no one can boast. One quick point about that. Clearly, we agree. Yeah, we can't boast, you know. But don't we? I mean, think about it. We say, you know, I've served God for 30 years. And, you know, I did this particular thing. And I went to this particular place. And I spoke to this particular person. And maybe it's a humble brag, but we brag, right? We talk about our works. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak. When a missionary comes, for example, and says they were in the mission field for 62 years and these are the things that God enabled them to do, by all means, we need to hear that report. But I'm saying, what's in the heart? Because all the things that we were talking about even through the past few weeks was about God looking at the heart, and that the eyes of our heart, our inner man, who we truly are on the inside, would be enlightened. And what is in the inside is what's going to come out from our mouth. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. The heart that is pure before God and is right before God and sees His word in the right, His grace in the right context, when it speaks about the work of God and what you have played a part in the work of God, you will do it with humility. But the heart that is not right before God will say the same words and speak it with pride. So there is a need for us not to boast of the works that we may do, but to speak of them from a heart that is in line with God, in sync with God. But I want you to notice, in the same set of verses, just three verses here, he speaks about works that we should not boast in, and yet speaks about good works that we must do. Right? So let me point out this one more thing about those good works that we must do, because we're going to go into that in just a more detail. But you notice there that the word says the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. When? When is this advance? When did God know you personally? After you were born? After you were 10 years old? After you took water baptism? After you were filled with the Spirit? After you were working in a career for 30 years? When did God know you and say, I have prepared in advance the good works for you to do? I just got it. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible says that He knew us. And He had ordained, purposed our days. Before the foundation of the world, He had prepared in advance good works for us to do. Don't you want to know what those are then? Don't you want to say, oh God, wow, if you already laid this out for me, right? We all want good things. But guess what? God has prepared good for you even before the foundation of the world. So we who deserved wrath, we're instead receiving grace, all so that we can do good works. It is amazing that the Word of God is so complete. Doesn't leave anything out. All what we need for life and godliness is addressed in the Word of God. Right? That's how complete the relationship with God can be. He doesn't say, okay, I'll take care of your spirituality. Go figure out what you want to do for your job. I'll take care of your family life. But if you're having a problem with your wife, you're on your own. No. You know, He doesn't say, look, I'm a loving Heavenly Father to you and I will tell you about parenting. But, oh, well, you have a troublesome teenager. Well, okay. No, no. Everything we need for life and godliness, everything is given to us. And he has prepared good works for us to do in advance. And by the way, the word, you know, like even in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, good works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, good works, is dead." So we typically may think of good works as selfless service. I went on a mission trip, I fed the poor, you know. There are folks from this church who go out every Saturday morning and bring food to the homeless in downtown Concord. I mean, we can look and point to those kinds of things and say, hey, here's a way in which I'm doing good works. And by all means, there is a way for us to think about those acts of service and those mercy ministries that we would do for people. But we're going to go through this in more detail as we go into some of the other chapters in Ephesians. But if you look in the Bible, consistently, the good works that God calls us to is just part of our ordinary daily lives. The good works of being an honest and person of integrity, an honest worker in the workplace. The good works of observing the laws of the land. The good works of doing those things that are to live in peace with your neighbor. The good works of just being a homemaker, of raising children, of doing those things that would be considered, oh, I'm not doing anything, I'm just, right? Don't we speak like that about ourselves? That missionary, that person, that church, they're doing good works. Me, I know, I'm just living my life. No. The Bible makes it clear that when we are paying attention to God, when we are obeying Him, when we are doing His will, in all manner of things, we are doing good works as unto the Lord. We are living as unto the Lord. We are obeying as unto the Lord. So whether you're a student, or whether you're working in the corporate world, or whether you're tired of working in the corporate world, or whether you're doing anything, right? Do it so that you would say, Lord, show me what I should do. Show me when I should do it. Show me who I should do this with. Show me the good work that I must do, and then let me do it faithfully. So I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, that you would be thinking about these good works as more than just simply what somebody else will do, but what all of us will do on a daily basis, right? Good works in all areas of life comprehensively. So a lot more to be said about that. There's some things that we will get into in future weeks. But I want to move us forward into one important scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. And it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds," good works, "not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, And all the more as you see the day approaching. You will hear this consistently from me. I believe very, very strongly that a child of God must be in a local church. Doesn't matter if you're hearing great sermons on the internet. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, receiving direct download from God. You're having dreams and visions at night. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible inside out. It doesn't matter what is going on. You need to be part of a local church. Because it is with that group of people that you are going to engage, that you are going to serve, that you are going to be encouraged, that you are going to be challenged, that you are going to do those things that are causing you to grow together in these ways. Where you're reminding one another, hey, I deserved wrath yesterday. Boy, did I deserve wrath. But oh, the grace of God. And your brother and your sister is able to say to you, let's go to God. Let's go to Him quickly so that our consciences can be cleansed, so that the blood of Jesus can be poured out. Next week we'll be celebrating communion here, breaking of bread, sharing in the bread and the juice and such. Why? So that we can say, oh God, we need to come together as often as we can to encourage one another, to receive this kind of reality from you. Forgiveness, cleansing, purification of these kinds that allow us to come boldly into the throne of grace. Right? Last week Joel sang, take me into the Holy of Holies. You know why that was possible? These verses that we've just read. Jesus divided all that separated us from God Himself. Took it out of the place so that we can come boldly into the Holy of Holies. That's our reality. That's the privilege that we have. That's the joy that we have when we come together in a local church. And we do it all the more as we see the day approaching. Right? The signs and the things around us speak to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. I don't know if that's 5 years, 50 years, 500 years. It doesn't matter. But I want to work to do the good works of the Lord as long as I can with those of like mind and of one accord. And here's how I want to do that. I want to be spurred. That word in there, right in the middle of that, to spur one another. Have you thought about that word? If you look at different translations, different versions of the Bible, that word shows up in different ways. Some translations say motivate, encourage, stir, excite, stimulate. Right? And those are all good words. There's also another translation that uses the word provoke. Provoke starts to feel a little bit more, you know, I would not have gotten angry unless you provoked me, right? That's how we use the word provoke, provoke. But here, the word provoke and the word spur that's used here in the NIV. Think about it. Because if you don't know what a spur is on the back of the boot. This is a cowboy boot, more modern spur, right? On the back of the boot. And the spur, and this is a fancy boot. This was apparently Roy Rogers' boot. So, and he's got a fancy spur. In Roman times, when Paul is writing about this, the spur would have looked more like this. Just a little metal piece with a leather strap on the front that would hold it in the front, you know, onto the boot. Just a little point at the back of that spur. You know, something sharp. You know why? So that the Roman soldier would kick his leg, his spur, into the horse. When he wanted that horse to go faster, when he wanted that horse to keep advancing in the middle of the battle, when all the arrows were flying at them, right? When the fiery arrows, the fiery darts of the enemy were going, and you are ready to give up. And you are saying, whoa. There's somebody who's spurring. Spurring causes pain. It hurts. Spurring is not comfortable. Spurring was done so that you could accomplish a specific objective and overlook the temporary condition. Right? Which brings us to our point of applications this morning. You know, there's more to be said about dealing with wrath and anger, and we're going to do that in subsequent weeks. And when we go into Ephesians chapter 4, we'll specifically talk about putting away anger and wrath, right? And what the difference is between the wrath of God and the wrath of man, and the anger of men, and how to deal with that. We'll also talk about words and what it means to speak words of grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we'll talk about that. But today, I want to draw your attention. And I want to bring all these points that we've been talking about and all these truths just to these two points of application. When you leave from here today, I pray that you will have these things just resounding in your mind. Lord, help me to cultivate a lifestyle of mercy, kindness, and grace. Cultivating a lifestyle of mercy, kindness, and grace. Why? Because God did that for us first. When he says, forgive as I have forgiven you, he's saying, I did this for you first. I showed you how this is to be done. I modeled this for you. I've poured out my life for you. And therefore, I'm asking you to do the same. Mercy, grace, kindness, it is intentional. It is where we would deliberately seek to act for the good of others. It is where we would empathize with the other. It is where we are considerate of others' feelings and their points of view. It is where we would be quick to forgive. It is where we allow our love to cover over a multitude of sins. It is where we don't hold on to past grievances. It is where we are willing to sacrifice for others. And like we were reminded with Memorial Day weekend, possibly even to giving up our lives for others. It is where we would put someone else above ourselves. That's the kind of mercy, love, grace, kindness that God showed to us. That love that we show needs to be bold and tough. But this brings us to this second point of application. When we spur one another in love or towards love and good works, we have to do it because we are in mercy, kindness, and grace. If we've already cultivated a lifestyle, a character, a nature of kindness, mercy, grace, of love, then when we spur, our objective in spurring will not be to hurt the person, but to help the person. Our spurring has to be rooted in this character of God that allows us to not be looking to hurt the person to make them pay for their mistakes. We say, you know, I'm being hard on you. I'm spurring you. I'm spanking you. I'm disciplining you because I love you and I want this for your own good. But here's the thing. Do we do it with kindness, mercy, and grace in such a way that we're saying, this is not to make you pay for your mistakes. It's not to make you feel the pain of your transgression. It's not to punish you. No. I'm spurring you so that I can encourage you, so that I can prompt you, so that I can cause you, when you are focused on this that is distracting you, that is hurting you, that is keeping you from God, I would spur you and cause you to get your eyes away from that. And to get your eyes back on Jesus. And I would come to you and I say, brother, sister, I love you so much that what you're doing is not good. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And you may not like me for saying this, but get your eyes here. Don't look there. Turn this way. I love you. I care about you. I want to see the best for you. So I want to spur you towards what? Towards love. Towards Jesus. Towards good works that He's prepared in advance for you to do. I want to move you there. I want to encourage you in that direction. I want to challenge you that you would go this way, not that way. That's what our spurring needs to look like. In everyday, practical ways, let me give you just these things to consider. Even before a word is on our tongues, even before we take any action, I ask you, I remind you to consider this. Ask the Lord, Lord, is this what I'm about to do? Is this what I'm about to say? Is it based in truth? Not my opinion, not what somebody else says, not what's influencing me. Is this based in your truth? Second, is this necessary? There were many times when Jesus could have said a whole bunch of things to the people around him, but he didn't. And there were other times when he was, man, you're like, wow, that was hard. That was harsh. He knew exactly when it was necessary to speak, to act, to do things. So we ask the question, Lord, is it based in truth? Is it necessary? And then, Lord, what I'm just about to say, what I'm just about to do, what I'm thinking right now, is it kind? Is it merciful? Is it gracious? If we're doing that every single time, when we come before God and we say, Lord, you help me. You do this. I want to cultivate this kind of a life. And I want to challenge my brothers and my sisters to do the same. Ooh. Like I say every day or every week, wouldn't we be better? Wouldn't we be different? Wouldn't our churches be transformed? Wouldn't life in Christ be a joy, not a burden? Wouldn't service, wouldn't good works be easy? Because we're saying, woo, let's go. That's the wind. That's the breath. That's the power that needs to fill our sails. The Holy Spirit filling us entirely to be able to spur one another on towards love and good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. So wonderful. So wonderful. And Lord, we thank you that your word reminds us of our conditions. Lord, our condition when we did not know you. And our condition many times when we walk away from you. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. But you, Lord, you show grace. You show mercy. You show love to us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Father, we can't help but respond to that grace, to that love, to that mercy and kindness to us every day. That we want to say, Lord, I want to do your good works. Lord, we were reminded even in the morning, Lord, we don't want to give because it's some obligation. We want to do it willingly, cheerfully, generously. Lord, in the same way, we don't want to do good works because somebody tells us to do good works. Because we think that's the right thing to do. Because it's the Christian thing to do. No, Lord, we want to just respond to you. And say, Lord God, I can't help but do good works. I can't help but do what will honor you. And Lord God, I want to stand with my brother. I want to stand with my sister. I want to be in this local church. I want the Lord pour out of myself and honor others and consider others better than myself. I want to spur my brother and my sister on towards you, on towards love. I want to see them flourish in you, Lord. I want to see them so blessed that, Lord, they are able to do everything that you have accomplished, or pardon me, all that you have purposed for them. I want to see my brother and my sister checking off every one of the good works that you have intended for them, even before the foundation of this world. Lord, help us then to strengthen one another, to meet together, to do it even more as we see the day approaching, so that, Lord, as a church, as a local body, as a fellowship, as a Lord, as those that are members of the body of Christ, we will see your kingdom come. We will see your will being done. We will see your Holy Spirit poured out, oh, in abundance, in great, in abundant measure. Oh, Lord God, let that be our reality. We pray this in Jesus' name.